Well, at this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. And this is found on page 994 in your Pew Bible. Mark, chapter 1, we'll just read the first three verses in preparation for our sermon. Hear now the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So far from the Gospel of Mark. Well, I have a little different message today because we'll be spending time in so many passages. This is more of a thematic sermon. But what we want to do this morning is we want to consider how each of the Gospels open up and point us to a singular message centering on Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, this one sent from God. And I want you to think for a moment about some event or some situation where you would have maybe four cameras on the same location or on the same event. Maybe you're at a you're at home and you're watching a baseball game, and there's four cameras on first base, just so that you can make sure you can see from every angle whether those players get on first base and they're safe or whether they're out. Or you maybe think of a wedding. And it's hard, usually there's only one photographer, but what if you had four photographers and you could get all the different angles, you know, so that you, who might see the backs of the bride and groom in the pictures, you would still be able to see the front, see their reactions, their faces, see the maybe the face of the minister, maybe see some people, but you get four angles of everything that's going on. So the idea is you get a fuller picture. Each camera is helpful, each perspective is helpful, but all four together provide the fullest view of what the event is. And that's the way that God has put these four Gospels together. They provide a fuller view together into the message and ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, what is this singular message that each of the Gospels want to communicate to their hearers? I'm going to tell you on the front end, and then as we go through it, I would expect that as we start looking at another Gospel and another Gospel, you'll begin to see it before I even point it out. So here's the idea. There really is a singular message, and it has two points, but it's a singular message. And the first point is this. This New Testament Gospel is not something new. It's not a new message. It's not a new religion. It's not God isn't doing something different now than he was doing before. Rather, the New Testament gospel is a continuation of the message of the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament did not come to replace the Old Testament. Rather, what we find is that the New Testament declares that Jesus has come to fulfill all of those promises in the Old Testament. And so it really is more of promise and fulfillment. You know, I once heard a minister say something like, there's a page in between the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bibles, just rip it out. There should not be a division or separation. It's a continuation. All right. The second, what I'm saying is that the gospel writers actually are saying this very strongly. Don't think that what I'm presenting to you now is something new. It's a continuation. Secondly, God himself has promised to come and down into our world to deal with our sin so that he would vindicate us, his people, before a wicked world. And this Jesus is God, who has come to carry out God's will and plan of redemption. God himself has promised to come, and he has come in Jesus. So these are the two points. This is a continuation of the Old Testament, and Jesus is God who has come to do what he says he will do. Now, I want you to understand, this message is not unique to one of the Gospels, nor is it unique to just the opening of the Gospels, because you can see this message throughout the Gospels, nor is this message unique to just the New Testament writings. The Old Testament itself is anticipating this truth. And yet, the Old Testament remains mysterious to us. The Old Testament, sometimes it seems veiled to many of its readers. And I want to be really clear. It's not because the Old Testament is somehow unclear in what it is stating. Rather, people have not been taught how to rightly interpret the Old Testament. People have not rightly understood how the New Testament is really a guide through the Old Testament. There is a grand anticipation in the Old Testament that God will come himself. The prophets and the priests and the kings, they're not enough. And so God himself will come and carry out his plan to redeem his people, to rule over them in righteousness, to remove wickedness and sin from this world. And central to God's plan is the mission and ministry of this character who shows up time and again in promise and in prophecy, sometimes in presence. And he has many different titles. But centered to God's plan is the mission and ministry of the Messiah. Sometimes he's called the servant of the Lord. Sometimes he's called the messenger of the covenant. Sometimes he's called the seed of the woman or the seed of Abraham or the son of David. And he has many other titles. But this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself declares that all of the Old Testament scriptures provide a testimony or a witness of his own person and work. After his resurrection, he ends up joining up with two other disciples, and he disguises his appearance. They don't recognize him. And as they're talking, they're so depressed and they don't understand why the one that they were hoping to be the Messiah has just been killed. And he says to them, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And from the beginning of Moses, with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. There's like one of the greatest Bible studies. Jesus is walking with his two disciples and he's like, and let me show you where the Messiah is here. Let me show you, let's look at Isaiah 40. And let's look, he's probably not saying Isaiah 40, but he's saying, yeah, look at the book of Isaiah. Remember this passage? Look at Malachi. So there he is explaining that the Old Testament really is about him. The Apostle Peter, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches before the household of a believing centurion. His name was Cornelius. And he summarizes the message of the whole Old Testament prophets as one of forgiveness. And now the New Testament apostolic message is one of coming judgment. And these two things go together. He says, Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, I just absolutely love this, because what Peter just said is this. The Old Testament message is one of forgiveness, and the New Testament message is one of judgment. And we tend to think that it's the other way around. The prophets are preaching judgment, and here the apostles come along. No, forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. No, in fact, it's this way. Jesus is coming to judge. Therefore, repent now, trust in him, he will forgive you. Just like the prophet said. And then another testimony, again, beyond the opening of the Gospels, Paul labors in his letters to explain that his gospel was not something new, especially because he received a lot of criticism from Jews that he would seek to minister to. And they would say, no, this is something new. You're teaching something beyond the law. You're teaching something outside of the scriptures. And he would say, no. This is the revelation and fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So, for example, in Romans 1, he says, this gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is scriptural. Later in Romans 3, he says, I want you to understand that there is a righteousness available to you apart from the law, and a righteousness before God, and it is a righteousness that has been declared by the prophets and the law and the prophets. And there he says, this righteousness that is available to us, that we can stand before God and be righteous outside of the law, that was already preached to us in the law and the gospel, or law and the prophets, sorry, that's the Old Testament. And then he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Okay, so today, what we want to do is we want to appreciate how each gospel writer takes us from the candle, the lamp of the Old Testament, to the floodlights of the New Testament, so that we will understand that, number one, the gospel is a continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament message and promise, and that God has come to us himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who as the Messiah will accomplish salvation for sinners. All right, you get the 2 points? Okay. Well, let's start with Mark's gospel then. Mark's gospel. Again, Mark chapter 1. He says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we see him citing, he says, Isaiah. Now I want to start with Mark because in these few verses, there is a lot to unpack. And then I plan to, as I open it up and I show you those two themes, then I'm going to go much more briefly in the other three Gospels. Okay, so we're going to spend most of our time in Mark. Don't think, oh boy, this is taking a long time. We're going to do this for all of them. All right, so here we go. In Mark, he doesn't say Malachi, but people appreciate that Mark draws from the last Old Testament book, which is Malachi. And in Malachi, now here's where I want to direct you to this, because I, instead of looking all these passages up in the Bible, I just put them on this one sheet for you front and back, okay? So if you look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, that's where I want to start. In Malachi 2, we hear this, you have wearied the Lord with your words. He's talking to a restored southern kingdom, a restored Judah. You wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You see what's happening here. God's people are accusing God of not dealing with oppression in their midst. He's not dealing with tyrants. He's not dealing with injustices, according to them. He's just letting all kinds of bad stuff happen. So, what will God do to address this complaint? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so what he's saying here is this: hey, the Lord himself is going to show up. The messenger of the covenant is coming. Now that sounds like good news, but look at verse 2. Now you have to flip your paper over. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You hear Malachi saying, Israel, can you really stand in the day of the Lord? Can you really find yourself who wear garments of unholiness, able to stand when God comes to judge the tyrants and the oppressors and the sinners? You think you're going to stand in that day? But then he says in verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And so the Lord reveals how it is that he will make his people to stand before him in the day of judgment. He will purge them. He will refine them. And then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. It wasn't that his people weren't guilty of these things, but it was that he would deal with them first and refine them. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Just like you weren't consumed in Egypt when I brought that final plague, but rather you were covered in the blood of the Passover lamb and not consumed. So you will not be consumed here. And so all that Mark does is cite Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send a messenger and he will clear the way before me. But he's coming with all of this message. He's saying that, but he implies all of this. And so by citing Malachi 3, Mark is declaring, number one, the gospel that I'm writing to you is not new. It's a continuation of the message of the Old Testament. Malachi was last, and now here's the continuation. Next, Mark. Secondly, he's saying this. You notice that God himself will come. The messenger of the covenant will come. Well, this Jesus, who's the Son of God, he is the messenger of the covenant. He is God. He has come to carry out the will of God and fulfill his promises. But Mark's not done. He sees that Malachi 3 is actually attached to an earlier prophecy, which is Isaiah chapter 40. And that's why he says Isaiah has written. And Isaiah, as we saw earlier, was to speak words of comfort, to speak kindly to Jerusalem. He was to speak good words, or that is, he was to speak the gospel, which means good words or good news to Israel. And Mark paraphrases the announcement in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, which is echoed in Malachi. When he says, the messenger will come and prepare your way, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, this is from Isaiah 40, and you can see that also on your sheet. I underlined it for you. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then you have this beautiful imagery. A road is being made from the wilderness into the city of Jerusalem. And so if there's a valley that would tend to slow down the process, you have to go down and come back up. No, we'll just raise it up so it makes the road straight. If there's a mountain or a hill in the way, flatten it. We want to make a straight road so that God can come into the city. A straight path is made into the city. Preparations are made. The road is cleared. And look at verse 5, Isaiah 40, verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. He doesn't say all the spirits will see it, as if this is a spiritual visitation from God. He's saying all flesh will see it, meaning that this is it's a physical manifestation of God. And Mark is saying, do you understand? The Lord himself is coming. And then Mark does something interesting. He identifies this voice in the wilderness and the Lord's messenger. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, he says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. So John the Baptizer, he is one who comes. He resembles the Old Testament prophets. He's wearing the clothing and he's eating the diet of Elijah in verse 6. And what is this prophet doing, this John? Well, he's fulfilling what we read in, again, Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, or rather, bearer of the gospel. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the gospel. Lift it up, do not fear. And what is this gospel? What is this good news? Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. He's announcing God's visitation. You notice how John the baptizer, this wilderness voice, he makes this proclamation in verse 4. It says that he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's fascinating in and of itself. He's not some kind of prophet who comes and calls for a stricter keeping of the law. Oh, you sinners, you got to keep the law. Rather, what is he doing here? He's promising forgiveness. He's promising forgiveness. While at the same time, he's calling for a radical change in your heart and in your life. This is what Malachi was talking about. I will purify you. I will refine you. You understand what that means, children? The idea of refining? It's like if you have gold or silver and you want to make sure that it's the most pure metal and it doesn't have all of these impurities and other things in it, and you put it in fire and all of the bad stuff boils to the top and you just scrape it off and what's left is the pure gold or pure silver. In the same way, he's saying, like, I'm going to take you and put you in the fire and all your sins will boil to the top and I'll scrape it off and then you'll be precious and pure. That's the idea. How is he going to accomplish this? Well, it's going to happen, you notice here, through repentance, a turning away from your old life. This is essentially what John is preaching. God, the holy judge, is coming, and he's coming now. So turn from your former way of life. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn from the things that you know are wrong in your life, and trust in this God, and surrender yourself to this God, and devote yourself to this God, and you will be safe. You will be forgiven. You will be pardoned of your sins. You will be purged. And by Mark citing then Isaiah 40 and all of the promises and all of the pictures that are in Isaiah 40, Mark is declaring this gospel is not new. It's a continuation of the message of the Old Testament scripture. Didn't he tell us he was going to come? Well, guess what? He's come. In fact, Jesus is God. He is the glory of the Lord who's come to carry out the will of God. And yet there's one more point here. One more point. By Mark citing Isaiah and citing Malachi, he's not doing that to say, hey, let me tell you about John the Baptizer's ministry. We should really care about the ministry of the voice. No. He's really highlighting the message of John. The message, which is, God is coming in the person of Jesus, the Anointed One. And you can see that here in verse 7 of Mark chapter 1. He was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And therein again, just with that kind of statement, this one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He brings together the refining and purifying of Malachi, as well as this wonderful imagery in Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. And like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You see, Yahweh is a warrior shepherd. He's not going to send another Moses, another David, another one. Rather, he himself will come to accomplish rescue, to accomplish leading, even accomplish carrying us all the way home. And so, John the Baptist, his message, Mark's message, is Isaiah and Malachi's message. When you see Jesus, behold your God. Behold your God. So do you see those two points? This is not new. It's a continuation of the Old Testament. And this Jesus is God who has promised to come, and now he's come. In a brief way then, I want to show you how this is pointed in the other three Gospels. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And again, we're looking for, this is a continuation of the Old Testament message. Jesus is God, come in the flesh to save. Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on to give the genealogy. Now, I'm not going to go into detail with the Old Testament texts that demonstrate why it's important that Jesus is a descendant of David and Abraham. There were promises made to each of these that their son and their seed would come and save and bring in a kingdom and be a blessing to the nations, all those kinds of things. I did put two passages in here for you, if you want to go and look at them yourself. Okay, they're classic texts. But it is significant. Matthew is connecting the divine promise found in each of these Old Testament patriarchs, these fathers, Abraham and David, and he's connecting them to Jesus. He's saying in one sentence, here's the Messiah. Here's the one who's been anticipated. Now, there's too much to unpack in the genealogy. It goes from verse 2 to 17. I'm not going to really say anything about it except for this one thing. This genealogy ends in sorrow. It ends with Judah in exile. And it's not very climactic. It's not very uplifting to think about the people of God who don't have a kingdom, but rather who are a possessed people, who are an exiled people. That's the idea here. But you see, It's built in that way because this genealogy alludes to Jesus being the true restoration of Israel, the one who is going to save them from their exile. Well, after this genealogy, we come to Mary and Joseph. Mary conceives a child supernaturally, but out of marriage. And because of Joseph's character, he's going to divorce her quietly. He's going to put her away quietly. But what happens, an angel comes and he visits Joseph, and he tells him about the miraculous nature of this child's conception and what the name of this child is to be. And it's not insignificant because the gospel is wrapped up in the very name of Jesus. Why is he to call him Jesus? Now you should know this. The name Jesus means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves. It's God saves. And then in verse 21, the angel explains he's to be called Jesus. He's to be called Yahweh saves because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the question is this. Is the he there, he will save, is he referring to God, or because you know Yahweh saves, or is he referring to this child? And the answer is yes. Yes. It's referring to this child who is God. This child is God come in the flesh to save us from our sins. That's exactly what the angel is saying to John. Joseph. And then I want you to notice that Matthew says, now look, don't get all excited. He knows his readers are going to, you know, maybe have a heart attack or be like, what are you talking about, God taking on flesh? This is blasphemy. He says, no, look, we knew this all along. We already knew this. Listen, think about Isaiah. This fulfills what Isaiah was told. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew knows, well, there might be some Gentile readers, and they don't know what Emmanuel means. So I'll tell them, I'll translate it for them. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. He's saying, that's what this child is. He's God with us. Now, by doing that, what is Matthew doing? He's saying that the gospel is not new. It's a continuation of the message of the Old Testament. We were waiting for Isaiah's words to be fulfilled. They're fulfilled in this child. And this child is God with us in the flesh, who's come to carry out the will of God. I don't want you to think that Joseph doesn't understand what's being said to him. He understands, and he trusts the Lord. By Joseph, the passage that chapter 1 ends with, it's saying that he called his name Jesus. By Joseph calling the child Jesus, he demonstrates that he trusts the Lord. And so with the genealogy connecting Jesus to the Old Testament saints, and with this dream, Matthew is saying that the message is clear. Yahweh will save his people by becoming a part of his people. That's Matthew's gospel. Let's go to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1. Now Luke chapter 1 is super long. It's like 70-some verses. And the reason why it's so long is because Luke does not start with Jesus. He starts with a priest named Zechariah. And then there's a bunch of things that happen, and then we find Zechariah again offering a prophecy at the end. So they kept it as one chapter because it starts with Zechariah and this part ends with Zechariah. So you see, it's like one big piece. All right. The preface to this gospel is found in verses 1 to 4, where Luke explains that he himself is writing to one called God-lover, Theophilus. Many think that it's just a nickname for Christians. You God-lovers. You Theophilus. Theophili. I don't know how. Okay, so, but he's writing and he puts in his writing his own investigation of the mission and ministry of Jesus, which is to complement the many other narratives that have been undertaken. Many people are writing about Jesus. He's going to add his. But as I said, he doesn't start with Jesus. He starts with a priest, Zechariah, and he explains how Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, was barren. And Zechariah, he his time comes up by lot where he is to go in and burn incense and intercede in prayer for the people of God. And while he's in there, in the temple, in the holy place, burning incense, he's visited by an angel. And the angel tells him, your prayers have been answered, your wife's going to bear a son, and you're going to call him John. And this is John the Baptizer. Well, in the midst of the angel talking to Zechariah, in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, the angel quotes the very, not just the last book of the Old Testament, he quotes the very last words of the Old Testament. He quotes Malachi 4, verse 6. And it's as if Luke is saying, I'm just going to pick up where Malachi left off. Those last words, now to be continued. Here you go. And so Luke picks up with Malachi saying, what is the very thing that's being said? Let's look at Luke 1:17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, Malachi is saying we're anticipating that this one is going to come in the authority of Elijah. And Luke is saying in his gospel, and here's the one 400 years later who comes in the authority of Elijah. We've already considered Malachi chapter 3, where God says he's going to send a messenger to prepare his people in repentance for the coming of the Lord. This messenger also comes in the authority of the prophet Elijah, and this again demonstrates that the gospel is not new, but a continuation of the Old Testament. But further, John shall have a ministry of reconciliation. Hearts that are turned in love to God and in love to neighbor is expressed in this language. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. In other words, there's a turning of the heart in love both to God and to one another. It is a supernatural spiritual work, reconciliation that comes about by, and we know, repentance. And so Zechariah is like, this is great news. Thank you, angel. No, that's not what happens. He doesn't believe it. And he becomes mute. And there's a wonderful significance in all of this. Zechariah represents a hard-hearted Israel. A hard-hearted Israel who in their pride they've lost the voice of God for 400 years. You see, he becomes mute, representing that Israel, in a sense, is mute because they have no prophet, they have no voice of God. And then at the end of the chapter, only when Zechariah expresses his faith, his voice is restored, and the Lord puts a prophecy into his mouth. Prophecy is returned. And returns by faith. And what his prophecy signifies is that Israel's faith would be restored through John's arrival in ministry, who's simply pointing us to Jesus. And in this prophecy, allusions are made that intend to connect the Old Testament and the New. In verse 69, Jesus is David's coming Lord. In verse 73, Jesus is the promise given to Abraham. In verse 76, John will prepare for the Lord's arrival. And the arrival of Mary's baby will be the visitation of God's mercy upon us. Listen to this. Like sunshine, verse 78. What does a cold heart need but sunshine? This it's not John who's the sunshine. It's not John who's the mercy of God. But John is telling us, look at the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the mercy of God in God coming to us. And as he points to the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ is to melt your hearts and bring you to a place of repentance and restoration. You see, Luke is saying these two things. The gospel is not new, it's a continuation. And this Jesus is the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham. He is God coming to deliver the mercy of God to a stubborn people. And finally, John. Finally, John. John has the same opening. I mean, it's different, but it's the same. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John reaches all the way back. Not just to the Old Testament. He reaches back even before creation. He goes into eternity. And if you're familiar with the Bible, then John 1:1, you'll hear the echo. The sounds like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the word here in Greek is logos. And it's full of significant meaning. I can't really get into all of it, but I'll just say this one thing. For the Jews, when they hear logos or word, it connects to God's word of power. It connects to God's divine will and his revelation. It's interesting how many times in the prophets it will say, the word of the Lord appeared. Not just like the Lord appeared, but the word of the Lord appeared. Oh, the logos of the Lord appeared. These are images that are brought to their minds as they hear the word. In the beginning was the logos. So for the Jewish listener, hearer, this logos concept connects the Old Testament with John's gospel. For the Greek, it's a little different. Basically, the logos was essentially a divine principle. Some taught that the Logos gave life and order to all beings. It was kind of a living, universal intelligence. That's all I'll say about that. But it's clear that John himself is declaring the Logos, number one, to be God and distinct from God. Number two, to be the one who brought all things into being. And number three, to be the origin of life and light of humanity. And then John surprises both the Jew and the Greek when he says in verse 14, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Wait, what? For the Jew, again, this idea of God taking flesh to himself. For the Greek, this sounds absurd that the universal intelligence would take flesh. The Logos, it transcends our world. Why would it come into our world? And we beheld his glory of grace and truth. You see what John is saying here. Jesus is God in the flesh, dwelling or literally tabernacling with us in glory to carry out the plan of God. And in verse 17, this word, who is Jesus, is compared with Moses. He surpasses Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus. And so, again, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth, which we need in a world full of darkness and lies, and grace, which we need to be enabled to believe the truth and live out the truth. But Jesus reveals grace and truth unlike the law of Moses ever could, because he alone, it says in verse 18, reveals the Father. And by implication, he reveals the Spirit. And so John is saying that God is most revealed, not through the law, not through the Old Testament, but in the life and teaching, the service and salvation of the Son. God is most revealed. And that's why it's important that the Scriptures, the pages, record the ministry and the mission of Jesus, so that we would see that revelation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, I hope you've been able to see that the gospel is not something new, but it is a continuation of the old covenant, that it, where it was promised, so it has been fulfilled; where it was anticipated, so it has been revealed in Christ. And Christ himself is God who promised to come and to deal with sin in a way that would not put us in a place ultimately of condemnation, but in a place of salvation, in a place of redemption, in a place of rescue. So in both Old and New Testament, we have the promise of God, we have the fulfillment in Christ, and here's the really important question for you today before you leave here. What are you going to do? How will you respond to these four testimonies? How are you going to respond to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? Do you understand that Jesus, the divine holy judge, is coming again? And so he's calling you today, turn from your former way of living. Turn from your former sin and your former lusts, and turn to this God. Trust him, surrender to him, devote yourself to him. For as the Old Testament prophets have testified to everyone, those who believe in him, anyone who believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins and receives eternal life. This is the witness of the Scriptures. Amen.